do. Good morning, everybody. Let's just get right into what we're going to do this morning. So let's take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do. Give us each the opportunity for self-examination. Of course, this means naming and signing any known sins, if you have any. And giving over to God at this time any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind so that you can concentrate on His Word. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you for another day in which you have provided for each and every one of us logistically as well as spiritually. And you, Father, have revealed yourself to everyone in this world and for those who have believed in your Son so as to have salvation are now considered your children. And being in that family forever, Father, we are continually grateful and thankful to you that we have eternal security and that we are destined for heaven, and that's where our true destiny and promotion lies, and that we can be free on this earth, free from the burdens of materialism, free from the burdens of earthly existence, as we look forward to that wonderful day in which we will be face-to-face with you. And we just are grateful, Father, that you have given us your Son as we will celebrate him this morning and for the work that he has done on our behalf. We just ask that you again challenge and enlighten us with your word this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Satisfied with just a cottage below, a little silver and a little gold. But in that city where the ransom will shine, I want a gold one that's silver lined. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where we'll never grow old. If someday yonder we will never more wander but walk the streets that are pure as gold. Don't think me poor or deserted or lonely. I'm not discouraged, I'm heaven bound. I'm just a pilgrim in search of a city. I want a mansion, a harp and a crown. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where we'll never grow old. If someday yonder we will never more wander but walk the streets that are pure as gold. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where we'll never grow old. If someday yonder we will never more wander but walk the streets that are pure as gold.
My
And turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, please. We'll start in Philippians chapter 3. As we continue in our solution to stumbling blocks with the fact that we have looked at the Bible as a whole and shown that it is of supernatural origin, there is no way that man could have written what these 66 books comprise by 40 different authors written over a period of 1,600 years. We have then turned to, before we finish up this subject, the fact that, you know, what does the New Testament describe a Christian to be? Not what a Christian should live like, and that's not what we looked at. We looked at what is a Christian, what is that creature, and in fact it is something brand new, completely different, something that has never been found on this earth prior to that day in Pentecost when the church started. We also looked at the Jew, you know, the Israel, the individual Jew, and what his destiny is, what he was comprised of, and they are not the same. And I mean, of course, now in the church age, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. All are in Christ if you have believed in Christ as your Savior. But, of course, there's a great difference between what the Jew was in the Old Testament and what the believer is in the New Testament. And you were challenged by me to believe these facts. Of course, I'm challenged by them as well. To believe these facts about the identity of the Christian. What is the Christian as delineated in the New Testament? There were things that were written or that are written in the New Testament about yourself and about your destiny, all of it pointing to a destiny in heaven. In the future, a great heavenly future. If you doubt what you are in Christ, and if you doubt your destiny in the future, you can't lose your salvation. You can doubt all you want. You're never going to lose your salvation. That is secure. But you will miss out on living the Christian way of life in time. And how sad it really is for Christians to be striving for earthly blessing, earthly promotion, earthly rule. Nothing wrong with these things. Nothing wrong with wealth and finances and promotion. There is definitely something wrong if the believer is striving for it, because it is not his destiny. As we will see this morning, the Christ, our Lord, says the flesh profits nothing. and so we took first, we have a few of these, and first we started with the fact of what you don't have. What the New Testament says you really don't possess. You don't possess land. It's not yours, it's God's. In Exodus 20, verse 12, it says, honor your father and your mother. This is, of course, one of the Ten Commandments, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. It is not yours. And so there is a vast difference in how one thinks of material things like land, like whatever it is that you possess, your car, your clothes, your home, and things that we'll see coming up this morning. If you look at them from the viewpoint of they're mine, as opposed to the viewpoint that God has given them to me and they are on loan, so to speak, for me to use. They are for me to use. God has given them for me to use. That's why God doesn't say give away everything. We saw that he said it to that rich man because that rich man, his wealth and his land were a barrier to him seeing the light that is Jesus Christ. But there's nowhere are we instructed to give everything away. We're commanded to be gracious. And graciousness doesn't mean I neglect my family. Graciousness doesn't mean I neglect my own necessary needs. And definitely graciousness does not hinder my spiritual life. And also, as we'll see in my definition coming up, that it's not to hurt the person I'm giving to. Sometimes you can give to someone and you shouldn't because it's hurting them. And you, of course, as a believer priest, have to make that decision. So God has given you stuff, but you never own it. And you never will. Our destiny is not earthly. Nothing on this earth will we take with us. Nothing on this earth will be regenerated for us to use. Our whole destiny is in heaven in the future. Therefore, use the things that God has given you, but be gracious with them. And also, don't have this attitude that they're mine and that I have to protect them so that no one steals them. If someone steals your stuff, God will deal with them. But don't get like, well, oh man, they took my stuff. It wasn't yours. And by the way, when you give, are you giving what is yours? You're not. You're giving what God has already given to you. And so is it technically giving? It's more of a transfer of funds, right? I mean, it's not, wasn't yours to begin with. And this sets the believer's heart free from that great worry of the deceitfulness of riches. You know, it's again, nothing wrong with riches. There's everything wrong with being deceived into the fact that they will give you something that they cannot give. Do you own a house? The answer is no. No house. John 14:2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And so as Christ has gone ahead of us to heaven, he is the only one now with a resurrection body, he's preparing a house for you. And obviously that house is not yours. And the one that you're in now, whether you remain there for the rest of your life or you move another 12 times or whatever, again, it's not yours. I don't care what the deed says. I don't even care if the mortgage is paid off. It's still not yours. It's God's. So we find this wonderful principle that God has given you a life. And God has asked you to hand that life over to him. Isn't that interesting? It's interesting. And again, this would show us there's no way that mankind could have written the Bible. Because in all other sacred so-called holy books, it is always a person that you're commanded to do good deeds so that God might accept you. This is not true. In the scripture, it is God has given you a life. It's yours. And technically, it's not yours, but it's yours on loan. And he has asked you to give that back to him in his hands. What happens is that once we mature, he gives it right back to us. And I'll tell you what I mean by that. And this is definitely true freedom and truly being first. You know, there's that phrase out there that says, God is my co-pilot. And we've always said that, no, he's not. You're not a pilot in any means. You're a passenger. God is the one and only pilot. But it is certainly true that God gives us the controls. Now, he doesn't want to give us the controls unless we're mature. And it's really the analogy that's perfect for it is the analogy between the husband and the wife. Say the husband has to go to work. Say the husband is working all day, or say he has to go on a trip, a business trip, or he's in the military and he's transferred overseas. And he leaves his wife in charge of the children and the home and the finances and everything. She's got to take care of everything. Does this ever give her authority over her husband? No. But what if she can't handle it? Then he wouldn't have given it to her. Well, a wise husband wouldn't. You see, we are the bride of Christ, and Christ has given us a life. He said, look, I want you to give that life to me so I can train you in doctrine. And once you are trained, I, the husband, will give back to you certain controls over your life because you have a wisdom that comes from the Word of God. So just like a wife who might be in control of the whole house, but is never, ever in authority. We see that Christ recognized the authority of Pilate, but yet Christ was above him, obviously. But we also see that, remember, Joseph was a servant in Potiphar's house after he was sold to the Egyptians. And Joseph was in control of the whole house, but he was never really in authority of that house. And so it is here that God has asked us to give our lives to him. And so as we do, he trains us up so that we can receive it back. And that is definitely the life that goes beyond dreams in Ephesians 3:20. So again, we have no house in John 14:2, but it says that we are of the household of God. John 8:35 says, and the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does remain in the house forever. That house, of course, is our heavenly house. A slave doesn't remain there, but you are a son. And as a son, you will remain in that house forever. That is your true home. That you do not own it, and you never will. You have no earthly capital or city. Hebrews 13:14 says, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. We don't have a city. Salem might be your hometown, but it's not yours. Well, obviously, but even if you were the mayor, it's not yours. You know, it doesn't matter. We don't possess really a city here. And so our home, and we already documented this in Philippians 3:20, that our citizenship is in heaven. Again, no earthly capital or city. That's interesting that Israel is looking forward to an earthly city. The Jerusalem in the millennium is on the earth that the Jews do enjoy for 1,000 years, but not us. It says in the eternal city of, that's not New Jersey, that's the New Jerusalem. on Revelation 21, verses 9 through 11. You know, if my future destiny was New Jersey, I'd be like, well, what was it all for in the first place? But nope, it's the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21, 9 through 11, he says, come here. This is the angel, says to John, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. That is your destiny. Yes, it is the place with the streets of gold. That is your destiny. So Ed's perfect song that we started out with this morning. I have a mansion. I do have a cottage below, but that's not my destiny. Whatever little hovel I'm living in now. I don't care if you live in the greatest mansion out in Beverly Hills. It's a hovel compared to what lies for you in the future. Next, you have no earthly throne. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Of course, this is the throne in heaven where Jesus Christ sits, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So what this states here is I should be worshiping nothing here on earth. That's obvious, but is it so obvious that it doesn't have to be a carved image that I bow to, but it could be wealth. It could be approbation. It could be a social life. It could be a man or a woman that I worship. They are my throne. They become idols. You see, we remember when we studied the parable of the sower, the deceitfulness of riches was putting riches in its wrong category. It was too high on the priority list, and therefore the deceitfulness is that people were worshiping it. Look, if I say money will give me happiness, I'm worshiping that. If I say this person will make me happy, I'm worshiping that person. And in fact, I'm putting a heck of a lot of pressure on that person. That I say, you have to make me happy. Oh man, that's a job that I don't want, you know. But only God has the power to do that. When you say, well, God will make me happy, well, he has the power and the ability to do that. And so your worship is in the right place. But when it's an object, anything here on earth, it is wrongfully placed. And therefore, your throne, which you bow the knee to, is in heaven and always will be. And we are gathered around, remember the winner believers, it says in Revelation 4, those 24 elders are all gathered around this throne singing a beautiful song about the worthiness of the Lamb. No earthly kingdom. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So this verse, you know, it gives you a different perspective on this verse that I quote quite often, the one in Ephesians 4:1, I also quote quite often, that you walk in a manner worthy of your calling. This is the same thing, same writer, the Apostle Paul. And the walking that's in view here is my walkabout on earth. That's about what I do. That's my lifestyle. That's what this word means. Peripateo means to walk around. That's the Greek word. And like the Australians call it, go on walkabout. And it's what are you doing? You're walking about. As I'm walking about here on earth, there's a character to me that is worthy of my future destiny. You know, and that character, that integrity, that honor, that virtue that you carry with you in your soul every single day is one that is worthy of what you've been called to. And what have I been called to? I'm called to a destiny that is not of this earth. I mean, if I truly did believe the things that we said that the Christian is on Friday night, then I would walk in a certain manner. It's one thing to assent to these things and say, yes, I agree with them, but it's another thing to truly believe that I am in Christ, that I am a citizen of heaven, that I will rule with Christ, that, you know, I am the bride of Christ. That my destiny is in the New Jerusalem, that I don't own anything here on earth. True faith in these things change your thinking. And as your thinking changes, your manner changes. Your character changes. Everything changes. And it's a change that is really quite wonderful. Because within this change, there is joy, there is contentment, there is happiness. I don't have to have the same burdens that almost everybody on this earth has. As they strive for things like a rat seeking the cheese in the maze that he never finds. And these people are striving. And by the way, the book of Ecclesiastes is the book that points directly to that. Are you subject to anybody? not eternally. You have no king to whom you are subject other than Christ. 1 Timothy 6:15 says, "He who is blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords." That, of course, is Jesus Christ. He is my king. Now, the king turned around and said to me in Romans chapter 13, "Make yourself subject to the governing authorities." And at the time, the governing authority, the emperor of Rome, was Nero when he wrote that. And Nero was a scoundrel. He was an awful, evil man. And Paul said, you submit to him. But also, if the king or the governor or the whomever, the president, says for you to do something that is contrary to what God has told you to do, then you obey God and not man. So you truly have one king over you, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no better master than that. That's the beauty of having this man as my king, well, God-man, is that he's never unfair, he's never unjust, he's always on my side. And yes, when I go wrong, he will discipline me, but that's for my good as well. He will always do for my good and never for my evil. And in that, he is perfect, absolutely perfect. And so this comfort that I have a Lord always over me, in me, he indwells me. Colossians 1:27 says that is our future confidence of glory, that my king, my Lord, my master, in fact, indwells my body. And he says, I'm never leaving there. No matter how much of a scoundrel you may become, I'm not leaving, ever. I will never, no, never desert you or forsake you. Hebrews 11. And knowing that, again, that produces a certain confidence, a comfort, and a certain lifestyle that goes along with these truths. When Christ even knew that he had, you know, and again, I don't have anyone over me besides him, but when I am under the authority of another human being, I submit to that authority. As long as that authority doesn't tell me to do things that are outside of the plan of God, then you can reject the authority. If your husband says, I want you to do this, and it's against the word of God, you have every right to say no. If a teacher, a police officer, a governor, a mayor, whatever, anybody in authority, a parent, tells you to do something that is against the word of God, and you have every right to reject that authority. But you must be very careful that you are clear that this thing, whatever it is in violation of the word of God. And no greater example of this is, in fact, where Christ here is before Pontius Pilate. And Pilate said, don't you know that I have the authority to crucify you? Because Christ wouldn't answer his questions. Don't you know that I have the authority to crucify you? And Jesus said, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. And God is very clear about on his authorities that are here on earth. And he adheres to that. And see, even Christ here makes himself subject to Pilate because it is a part of God's plan for his life. You know, the wife says, I don't want the man as my authority. You're invited. Look, I didn't say that. You know, when I grew up, I was like, yeah, 50-50 sounds good to me. I didn't know any different. But now that I know the word of God, I know that it is commanded by God that you are an authority under your husband. The children are under the authority of their parents. The student is under the authority of the teacher, and so on. And if you reject that authority, God is going to deal with you concerning that. If you have authority over someone legitimately and they reject that authority, God will deal with them. You know, one of the greatest things as a parent to have is the awesome power of prayer. You know, you do discipline your kids, but when they are still honoring and go against you, you say, God, this is your kid, it's not mine. Deal with them as you see fit. It's a beautiful thing. No altar other than the cross of Christ. Now, an altar is a place where you sacrifice. You know, you lay something down as a sacrifice. There is no altar on earth that you are to be sacrificing to. There is only one place where a legitimate sacrifice, and of course, we don't practice animal sacrifices anymore, but it is your sacrifice is giving. What we saw in the Thanksgiving message, that it is an offering to God to have a thankful heart. That is a sacrifice, it's called in Hebrews. And in fact, it's in this chapter, Hebrews 13. It says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. And the what the context here is, those who are serving the tabernacle were Jews who were still going into the temple and sacrificing animals after the cross was a historical fact. You know, this is Hebrews is written probably around 60-something A.D., before the temple was destroyed by the Romans. And these Jews are still going in there and practicing the Mosaic Law. They're doing the Levitical offerings and offering goats and bulls, not boats and gulls. So our altar is the cross, where you sacrifice, you give of your time, your talent, your treasure, your thankful attitude. It is a sacrifice to say to God that I'm thankful, because to be thankful to Him is to know that He does everything for you, and that I don't do any of this. And so I have a gratitude. That is a sacrifice. And that it all is based on the work of Christ. So whenever you see the cross of Christ, you're looking at the work, the substitutionary spiritual death, His sacrifice of His body, as we'll celebrate this morning. So, you know, we've covered a lot of things here. No land, no home. Certainly we could have done other things, but they fall into those categories. No wealth really belongs to you. God is the one who owns everything. There's nothing here on planet Earth that you own. Certainly there's nothing else in heaven that you own. Obviously, you didn't make any of that, so you don't really own anything. And that truly is freeing. So you say, what about my body? What about myself? At least I own my body. Sorry, it's not yours. You might be saying, fine, I wish someone else would take it, but, you know, it's still stuck to you. It's just that it's not yours. You don't even possess yourself. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. This is the beautiful verse about the fact that you are the holy temple of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. And you know what? You were expensive. You really were. But Christ didn't lay down $20 for you. He had to lay down His life. His life. It cost Him His very life to purchase you. Go home today and look at yourself in the mirror again. And then, you know, think about how much you cost the Lord Jesus Christ. It cost Him His life. That's an amazing thing. Who else would do that for you? Nobody. Nobody would. And that's why He is worthy of your attention. He's worthy of your concentration this morning. He's worthy of you hearing, at least giving Him a hearing. He's worthy of you paying attention to what He is giving you in the message this morning. This is from Him. It's not from me. What I'm studying is from Him. Under the power of God, the Holy Spirit, it's not from me. I have documented everything here. I'm not making this up. This is all documented from the Word of God. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So again, I have this privilege of walking in this manner, having a lifestyle that, what does this result in me? You know, what is the purpose of all this? What does this system of thinking do in my heart? What it does is it motivates me to glorify the one who has given me all this. And He's given all of it to you. Everything that you have. And everything that you have faith in, that you really haven't seen yet. You haven't seen your resurrection body yet. You haven't seen Jesus Christ face to face yet. But these things are in the future. They're all given to you by God. So the very important point here is faith in these things. And again, many doctrinal believers assent to these things. They say, yeah, I assent to that. I agree with that. And I know that because I agreed with them. I've agreed with these for years. I wouldn't say that I've applied them for years. I would definitely say that I haven't. There were so many years where I, yeah, absolutely, amen. And I was not living anything like someone who was worthy of His calling, for sure. Now, God kept me alive, apparently, for the purpose of that I might come around to it eventually. But, you know, if you truly did believe these things, then how would you live? And in no way is that condemnation or legalism or guilt. We're not talking about morality here. I haven't even brought up sin at all. It's not going to be brought up because it's not important. It's not an issue anymore. The issue is, now that who you are in Christ, you're not a living so that you can become righteous, how now do you live that you know that you already are righteous in the eyes of God? Everyone who has believed in Christ as their Savior has been given the righteousness of God. End of story, period. It doesn't matter if you were male or female. It doesn't matter if you were what race you're from. It doesn't matter what age you were. What it matters is that you believed in Christ as your Savior, and at that moment, you became perfectly righteous in the eyes of God forever. You were given eternal life forever that you can't lose. So, now that I know that I am that, what does that change in me? Boy, what a great difference, isn't it? To not be every day striving to become righteous, but know every day that I am. And for this reason, I go to Philippians 3. Look at verse 3. Paul says, "For we are the true circumcision," true meaning not literal circumcision, "who worship in the Spirit of God." And what I mean literal, I mean this is, the circumcision is the cutting off of the flesh. I won't go any more descriptive. I think you know what I'm talking about. It's the cutting off of the flesh. When you believed in Christ as your Savior, your old nature, the flesh, was cut off from you. Romans 6 says it was crucified with Christ and buried with Christ. It is no longer your master. So it had been cut off. And that's what spirit, that's what true circumcision is. And so we worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. Why would I? It's been cut off. So the flesh here refers to the old nature and its earthly pursuits. And if I put confidence in the flesh, then I'm also going to put confidence in the cosmos, the earth, the things of the earth that I just saw. I'm going to put confidence in my home, in a relationship, in my body. I'm going to put confidence in those things. I'm going to put confidence in wealth. I'm going to put confidence in social status, in promotion. I'm going to put confidence in these things, in land. And yet, all of that has been cut off with the flesh. And none of this is your destiny. And that's why he says, don't put any confidence in it. And you and I both know when we put confidence in our flesh, right? We know when we do that. And we think we're all that. That's when we get arrogant and proud. We put confidence in our flesh, and man, it never works, does it? In fact, it's horrendous, the results that come from that. So Paul is going to give us a little biography of himself, starting in verse 4. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. Well, why is that? If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. He said, I was circumcised in the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. And what goes along with this, what he was, Paul, as a graduate of one of the seminaries in Jerusalem, his instructor, his main instructor, was one of the most famous instructors of the Mosaic Law that Israel had ever seen, and this was Paul's immediate instructor. And what he's saying is, I know what tribe I'm from. I can trace my bloodline right back to the tribe of Benjamin, and I was a Pharisee. And with the Pharisee, that's like promotion. That's like saying you're a bishop in the Catholic Church. It's a Pharisee is someone who's been promoted. They generally are fairly wealthy. They're very prominent. In Israel, that's an awesome position to have. You know, it's like being a CEO of a company. I mean, it comes with its perks, and Paul had plenty of them. And so he's got money, he's got fame, he's got wealth, and no one could say of Paul that he has in any way a tarnished record as a Pharisee. He says, I was blameless. No one could say, hey, do you remember when Paul violated the Sabbath? He said, I didn't violate one Sabbath. I always tithe. I did exactly what I was told to do by the Mosaic Law. And when I did sin, I offered an animal offering a sacrifice as I was instructed by the law. I never messed it up, not once. And so people held Paul up. I mean, to the point where when he was killing Christians, other people said, okay, Paul, we'll kill him for you. I mean, this man had authority. And so he says in verse 7, but whatever these things were gained to me, in other words, whatever their gain was in the earthly realm, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. In other words, I lost them. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. And there's our word skubala in the original Greek, meaning that's the word for doo-doo. I count them, and it's in the plural. These are steaming piles of dung. That's what he counts them as. I count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And so this understanding that Paul has, he says, this earthly stuff that I had is nonsense to me now, because what I have is something that is surpassingly greater. And what is that? It's just a knowledge. He said, there's something that is of way more value than these things that I had. And that value, in Paul's mind, in verse 8, is the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And he says, for him, now you and I haven't gone through what Paul went through. He did lose everything. You and I really haven't done that. But there's some things that we've lost. Some things that maybe we've lost that we thought were precious to us before. And definitely some of us have lost more things than others. If I'm going to run with Christ, all the people who aren't running with me are going to be end up lost. Like when I started really plugging with doctrine, I lost all my friends. They didn't want to hang out with me anymore. And some of them I really liked. And one of them was my best friend. He just didn't want to deal with me anymore. It's all right. You know, I made more friends. There's things that we lose. You know, some relationships bust up because one person is so positive towards doctrine and the other person is not. And it ends up, you end up losing certain things. There's something far, far, far more valuable than whatever it is that you've lost. And that is the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Tell me that we have seen in Mark chapter 10, Friday night, we saw Peter say to Jesus Christ, we have left everything to follow you. Oh, don't forget his first word. He said, behold. Jesus, can I have your attention? Can you look me straight in the eye, please? Because I've got a problem here. I have left everything to follow you. So what's in it for me? Now, of course, Peter is young there. Fortunately, our stupid things that we've said are not recorded forever and ever in the Word of God. But, you know, what it was Christ's reply was, he said, well, anyone who has lost anything for my sake, you've lost farms, you've lost brothers, sisters, mothers, husbands, wives. You know, Christ gave a pretty extensive list, but you can go on and on and on. It's anything that you've lost. Will receive 100-fold in the present age as well as in eternity. Whatever I've lost, God will return 100 times greater. There's no greater investment than that. It's like compound interest. It just keeps growing and growing and growing. There's a beautiful passage in the book of Ecclesiastes where Solomon says, cast your bread upon the water. Bread meaning what you need, you know, what things that you have that are valuable. And he said, the current will take it away, but a current, eventually it'll all come back to you. Whatever you've lost, it'll all come back. But when you're in heaven, it's all coming back, all of it, and more. Because if you have followed Christ and have had this attitude that Paul has here, that my number one thing of value is knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, then you will be rewarded forever and ever and ever. So when we talk about graciousness here, and really I'd switch to graciousness now because not so much losing things, but giving. We must be very clear that now that I have the attitude of I don't own a thing, that doesn't mean I'm going to give my house away, right? And there's some people teach this. You need to give it all away. It's not what we're commanded to do. In fact, 1 Timothy, I believe it's in chapter 5, where Paul says, if you don't support your family, you're worse than an unbeliever. And that's in, he's talking to the believer. If you you're giving everything away and now your kids have nothing to eat, obviously that's stupid. That's not what we're commanded to do. So first, it doesn't neglect your own spiritual life. Like say I give my car away and I can't make it to Bible class now. You know, that's stupid. It doesn't interfere with your spiritual life, and it doesn't interfere with your support of your family. And it definitely doesn't hurt the one that you're giving to. Now, you can't always know that if you're hurting them or not, but God will usually make that pretty clear. If I'm giving to someone and they're using it to go buy drugs or something, that's not giving. That's not graciousness. And so you are definitely wise with your giving, but sacrificial and gracious with it. And in fact, if I don't own anything, what am I really giving? It's not mine. So I'm literally transferring. But because God has given it to me to use, it is in my possession. And now that it's in my possession, God has given me the right to use it one way or the other, for his glory or for mine, to hoard or to give. You know, we've looked at giving. And giving is, if you want to be wealthy, give. And I mean wealthy in your mind and your soul. If you give, it will be given to you. That's what God says. Pressed down, shaken together, running over. Give, and it will be given to you. It is better to what than what? It is better to give than it is to receive. Now, for a great many people, those two things are switched. So when do I give? You know, how do I apply this, I don't own anything, in the terms of graciousness? Well, that's up to you. See, again, this is one of those things where it falls under that principle. I give God my life, and then he gives it back to me. I give my life to God, and then he may bless me with certain things that I have to get, that I can give. And so the Holy Spirit, the owner of everything, who indwells your body and can fill your soul, will guide the positive believer to apply graciousness wherever and whenever prudent to the glory of God. One of the things that you have that you guard preciously is time. Right? And when have you ever said, I've got this time set aside. This is me time. This is my time. And it's going to be a time of, I've got like a couple hours where no one's going to bother me. I can sit down. I can do anything, whatever I want to amuse myself, whether it's watch a show, play a game, or whatever. It's me time. And then someone interrupts that time. There's a knock at the door, or someone calls you and they need to talk to you immediately. And what are you like? Oh, geez, I can't believe this jerk. What are they doing at my door? Right? If you're like really busy, and you know it's what you wouldn't call me time, if that's interrupted, you don't really mind that much. But when it's me time and that gets interrupted, yeah, we have a real big problem with that. And so that's this concept of time. Even that, God has graciously given to you. That's why we say when we give of time, talent. God has given all of you talent, you know, but you may not think that you have it, but you do in some area. You've been given wealth, so it's time, talent, treasure, and you've also been given a spiritual gift that is to be used for the common good of the body of Christ. All of these things God has given me, and then he turns around and says, all right, as you wish, as you choose, you can now share that with whomever you choose. Well, when do I do it? Well, like, how do I do it? That's the beauty of when we looked at the Bible, it's not all interpreted for us. It's God, the Holy Spirit, interprets in your soul what the word means. And so by the believer priest makes that complex jump from perception, metabolization, that's pretty easy. But when it comes to application, that's a more complex jump. The believer priest, you and me, have the right to do that under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And so from this this concept, I should say, I'm going to quote for you a passage from the Screwtape Letters that I've been reading lately, and it's amazing how, the only reason I'm reading it is because Sue gave me a copy of this thing is acted out on CD, and if you ever have a chance to get this, so I think she got it from Walmart. It's the Screwtape Letters narrated by demons, people acting as demons, obviously, not real demons. I never know. Maybe they are. I don't know. But these, you know, it's acted out beautifully, and it's done really well, as I said. And what the Screwtape Letters is that there's two demons, and they're writing letters back and forth to each other. One of them's a very young demon, and one of them's an older one who has more experience. And the younger one is trying to learn from the older one how to deceive the person that he's assigned to. So this demon is assigned to a person. You know, he's trying to stop him from finding out about Jesus Christ. He fails there. Then the guy ends up in church. He fails there. Then the guy's listening to doctrine, and he fails there. And so there's this back and forth between the young one to the old one about how to disrupt this man's spiritual life. And C.S. Lewis, who writes this, just has some amazing insight here. His doctrine's not all right. So like I would say, I recommend the book to you, but not everything in there is doctrinally accurate. But there's much in there that is really, really fruitful. And so the two demons are discussing the concept of my time, you know, the time that you call yours. they're discussing the concept of my time in the sense of a time that a human has to amuse himself in the way that he wishes. And Screwtape, who is the name of the older demon, and he is writing to Wormwood, C.S. Lewis, just a creative guy, is the name of the younger demon, about how to influence his patient. That's what they call the men that they're following. They call them patients, like a doctor and a patient, in the subject of ownership. So I begin the quote. "The sense of ownership in general is always to be encouraged. The humans are always putting up claims to ownership which sound equally funny in heaven and in hell, and we must keep them doing so. Much of the modern resistance to chastity comes from men's belief that they own their bodies, those vast and perilous estates pulsating with the energy that make the worlds in which they find themselves without their consent and from which they are ejected at the pleasure of another. It is as if a royal child, whom his father has placed under the real rule of wise counselors, should come to fancy that he really owns the cities and the forests and the corn in the same way that he owns the bricks on the nursery floor. We produce this sense of ownership not only by pride, but by confusion. We teach them not to notice the different senses of the possessive pronoun, meaning the me. The finely graded differences that run from my boots through my dog, my servant, my wife, my father, my master, my country, to my God. They can be taught to reduce all these senses to that of my boots. The my of ownership. Even in the nursery, a child can be taught to mean by my teddy bear, not the old imagined recipient of affection to whom it stands in special relation, but the bear that I can pull to pieces if I like. And that other end of the scale, we have taught men to say my God, in a sense not really very different from my boots, meaning services and whom I exploit from the pulpit. The God I have done a corner in," and I had to look up that phrase. What he means by corner in, and meaning that I have cornered God for my own purposes. Exploiting from the pulpit, of course, he refers to the various teachers who exploit their position behind the pulpit to get rich, to manipulate people, to grow huge, vast churches. And they don't really care about teaching the Word of God. But ourselves, we can look at God as if it's my watch, my dog, my home. And what do I mean by that? I can exploit God to my pleasure. You know, when Christ said to the rich man, you need to go sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, he's not telling him that he had to do that for salvation. It's just that, look, this wealth that you have is getting in the way of you seeing the real issue here, which is me. And the man walked away grieved. Because you see, he was like, well, I don't want eternal life that way. I want eternal life by following the Ten Commandments. I want eternal life by doing it the way I think that it should be done. But you see, God doesn't bend to your beliefs. God doesn't bow to your system. He commands you to bow to his system, and he has every right to do so. He is your creator, after all. And that's why this beautiful thing here that the C.S. Lewis thinks up that demons would possibly do is to get us to think of my God as actually my possession. I own God. He does what I want him to do. As I have a few friends that say, God, I'm God's favorite. And the person who will hear my voice say that will laugh when she hears it. Oh, it's a she. Of course it's a she. No, I'm just kidding. I'm God's favorite. And she says that in great affection. She's very doctrinal and knows, you know, I won't say her name, Rita. But, you know, she says that out of, you know, God blesses her. And certainly he does, as he does to all of us. So he continues. And all the time, the joke is that the word mine, in its full possessive sense, cannot be uttered by a human being about anything. In the long run, either our father, who he refers to as Satan, he calls it because they're demons, or the enemy, which is God, in the long run, either Satan or God will say mine of each thing that exists, and especially of each man. They will find out in the end, never fear, to whom their time, their souls, their bodies really belong. Certainly not to them, whatever happens. At present, the enemy says mine of everything in a pedantic and legalistic ground that he made it. Our father, Satan, hopes in the end to say mind of all things on a more realistic and dynamic ground of conquest. In other words, he's saying, quite right. But Satan and the kingdom of darkness want to grab, take everything that is God's. That is their hope. As Satan says in Isaiah 14, I will be like the Most High. I will ascend above the clouds of the heaven. I will ascend above the stars. I will be like the Most High. It will be mine. Sorry, buddy, it will not. Everything belongs to God. The sooner we realize it, the better off we're going to be. But God doesn't belong to us. I mean, certainly if the chair you're sitting on doesn't belong to you and the house you live in doesn't belong to you, obviously God does not belong to you. You belong to him. And so this is what exactly Ephesians 4:1 is about. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. The calling is your election. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, of course, after Paul states that, you know, what he has been elected to is so worthy of surpassing value that he counts all other things to be steaming piles of dung or rubbish, he continues in Philippians 3. Look at verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, in order that I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead. That's the resurrection life and time. Not that I have already obtained it or already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, royal family of God, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now there is that word call again, and it refers to your election in Christ. This is your salvation and so much more. You have been called to receive God's highest and best. That is what you have been elected to. And Paul says, I press on. I forget what lies behind, and I will continue to press on to realize this call. Let us therefore, as many as are not perfect but mature, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude. In other words, you're confused. God's not a God of confusion. God says, or Paul says, God will reveal that to you also if you are off in some area. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. It's a beautiful thing. And with this, we will go straight into the Lord's Supper. And there's a portion of the Gospel of John I want to read to you before we take it in. But let's pass out the elements now so we have them in front of us, because this passage refers specifically to it. So if we could have our ushers come forward and pass out this morning's elements. Bree, if you would like to light the candle for us, thank you. And again, as the elements are being passed out, just focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and we will say something else about him as well. All right, turn your Bibles to John 6. In fact, this is the passage that got us started on this whole thing. What I mean by that is we started looking at stumbling blocks as they were shown in the Bible, and we got to the stumbling block that's in John 6. And of course, the Lord claims to be God in this passage, and the Jews stumbled over that. They said, well, this is just a guy. He's just a man. He's just a carpenter. We know him. At least they thought they knew him, but of course they didn't. And so this, you know, there's some wonderfully almost impossible things to believe that God has asked us to believe. And that's why we took a detour to look at the Bible as a whole, to prove it to be God's message to man, supernaturally given. And so it says in verse 41, the Jews therefore were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. Again, in verse 41, the Jews therefore were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. Now that's what, before you have that bread, and that's what it represents, him. And what we're going to eat that bread. And this eating of the bread represents faith. And he's going to make that clear in this passage. And, of course, eating also represents the fact that there's no merit to you. Anybody can eat. We do it naturally. It's just, and of course, we're going to drink. And anybody can drink. Anybody can eat. Anybody can drink. There's no merit to the believer, ever. All the merit goes to the person in whom we have faith. So he says, and they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Of course, they're familiar with him, and this does happen. This is another stumbling block. You become too familiar with things. And Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. Now no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets. So the prophets would have been the title of the entire book of the prophets. And here he's quoting Isaiah 54, verse 13. And they shall all be taught God, of God. They shall all be taught of God. And this is a prophecy of the millennium, but Jesus is going to apply it now to all time. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Heard and learned. There's two different things there. Everyone will hear. That's why he says, they all shall be taught of God. This is, again, a prophecy about the millennium, but Christ is using it as an illustration for all of human history, and that is that everyone will hear. There is not one person to whom the gospel will not come. Everyone gets a chance to believe in Christ as their Savior. In particular, this crowd is hearing these words directly from the mouth of the Savior himself. What greater chance do they have? But there will be many who will not believe. Verse 46, now that any man has seen the Father, not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father. Now, why does he say this? Because he's still talking about salvation. This whole passage is about salvation. No one has seen the Father, because if you had, then you wouldn't need to be saved, would you? You'd already be in heaven. And seeing the Father in whatever image that he would be in, because he doesn't have finite boundaries, but he does say here that one has seen God. And of course, there's only one. There's only one human being that has seen God, and that is the one that we can see. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful play on words, but it's also a beautiful illustration that without God becoming a man that we could physically see, we'd have no hope. And that's what this says. A person can only be saved through the one who is seen, Jesus Christ. He is the only one who has seen the Father. So that's why he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Now that's what eating is. He who believes has eternal life. Not anything else, not anything added to it. We went to the football game yesterday, and there were some people out in front of the stadium passing out tracts. There's a number of them giving out these little tracts. And so I grabbed one, of course, and I leafed through it, and of course, it's wrong. And at the end, it states, it says, here's how to be saved, and it gives a list of four or five things. I'm like, that's too bad. It should be one thing here. Faith in Jesus Christ, period. But what was mentioned is admit you're a sinner. And I believe secondly was receive Jesus. And then ask Jesus into your heart. And then say a prayer. And they gave the prayer. And then there was something else. So first, and it was illogical because it said receive Jesus and then ask him into your heart. Well, if I had already received him, why am I asking him into my heart? And asking Jesus into your heart saves nobody. You don't ask Jesus Christ to go anywhere. You believe in Jesus Christ. As an unbeliever, your heart is a dumpster. It's filthy as an unbeliever. And you're not going to ask Christ into that. You believe in Christ as your Savior. End of story. And that's what he says here. Stated over 150 times in the New Testament, there is one way to be saved. Faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. And then he says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. Of course, looking down the corridors of time, God knew that this statement would be made. Where did the manna come from? It came from heaven. It dropped down out of the sky for the Jews to eat every day. Not every day. He didn't give it on Saturday. But, you know, Christ here is saying, I am the bread that's come down out of heaven. Your fathers ate some bread that came down out of heaven, and they died. He said, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven, pointing to himself so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread. And the living bread anticipates the fact that, yes, he would die, but he would be raised, he would ascend to heaven, and he would be seated at the right hand of God. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. And that's what that bread represents that's before you. There's no leaven in it, meaning there's no sin. It's got little brown marks on it, represents the bruising of Christ. The holes in it represents the piercing of Christ. You know, this matzah had been made by the Jews for centuries before the coming of Christ, all in anticipation of him. And now that we look back to it, we live in the reality, not the shadow. Not the shadow of, I can't wait for the Messiah, but the real knowledge and understanding that I am in the Messiah and that he sits at the right hand of God, and so do I. Ephesians 2:6 says, I am seated with him in heavenly places. Again, impossible, almost impossible to believe, isn't it? So, of course, the Jews begin to argue with one another. Verse 52, how can he give us his flesh to eat? They're thinking he wants them to perform cannibalism. Again, literal. Real bad interpretation. When Christ said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, Nicodemus said, what am I supposed to go into my mother's womb again? Yeah, a little too literal, Nicodemus. A little too literal here. Obviously, he doesn't mean that he wants you to eat his flesh. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Now he mentions the blood and drinking it. Of course, this phrase, blood of Christ, all through the New Testament, it always refers to not the literal blood of Christ, but to the work that he did on our behalf, his substitutionary spiritual death on behalf of everyone. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. So why doesn't he get to the point here? Why is he talking like this? Because the people in the crowd should say, wait a minute. Because this causes you to think, if he's just going on and on about what you would expect him to say, then you kind of mentally go to sleep. But when in this crowd, which he knows are full of a lot of unbelievers, and they've been following him for well over a year, many of these people have been following him around because he's fun to follow. You know, the crowds follow him. Just the other day, it'd be the day before this, I believe, or about 2 days before it, he fed 5,000. They say a miracle. This guy does miracles. This guy is great. We don't follow him around. They wanted him to be their earthly king. Kick out the Romans. Let's get Israel. They had national pride. Wanted to be a nation again. And so that's why he says things that would shock them, so that they would stop and say, wait a minute, what does he really mean? What does he really mean? And that is something. That is a wonderful way of communicating at times when you know someone is kind of deaf to what you're saying, just to say something that kind of shocks them. But it also has a tremendous reference to the truth. So you have the flesh, which is the bread. You have the blood, which is the cup. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. Now, again, if we go back to verse 47, you know, just by you eating that bread and drinking that cup doesn't mean that you're saved. It is faith. He who believes has eternal life. It means you have it and you cannot lose it. Now, when he says in verse 55, he says, "For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink." Now, by adding the word true, he means ultimate. And what ultimate means is that I will never hunger and I will never thirst. That's exactly what he means here. My flesh, will you eat that and you will never hunger again. And of course, what he means by hunger is desire. Desire. Now, what we have already studied leads us perfectly into this. What more could I want than what God has given me? I've run down the list, all those points that we saw about what is a Christian. I have a future destiny. I am in union with my Lord. He lives in my body. I have doctrine given to me freely. I'm a citizen of heaven. Although I own nothing on this earth, God has given me plenty to use. What more do I need? In fact, the Lord said it through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 5. What more could I have done for you? What more could I have done for my vineyard? And now now we are the vineyard. I mean, he's the vine and we're the branches. What more could I have done for my vineyard? The answer is nothing, obviously. So you will never hunger, no desire, never thirst. I mean, unless you get your mind off of doctrine, of course you will. You fall into that. That's what the flesh does. But the flesh has been crucified. And again, anyone can eat and anyone can drink. Verse 56 says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." And that is prophetic because that's a church age doctrine there. Abides in me and I am him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate, not the manna, and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. These things he said in the synagogue, he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that the disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble?" And this phrase, eat my flesh and drink my blood. "What then if you should see the Son of Man ascending where he was before?" And they will. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him, which of course is Judas Iscariot. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father." And as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew, and they were not walking with him anymore. Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, "You do not want to walk away also, do you?" And Simon Peter, you know, we have recorded of Simon Peter some pretty stupid statements that he says. We also have recorded of him some wonderful statements that he says. And here he makes one of the best. "You don't want to walk away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered and said to him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Where would we go? You have words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." You know, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper and contemplate Christ, it's well to remember the first syllable that's given of his name in Isaiah 6. It's one of the first times that he's introduced in terms of a name. And it's not Jesus. The first thing listed is wonderful. That's what he's called, wonderful. And part of this marvel is that in him are combined the deep thoughts of the counsel of God. And in that, in the form of a visible man. If it were, again, no one has seen God. If it weren't for Jesus Christ, if it weren't for his visible manifestation, none of us would have any hope. And yet, because of him, this one who never changed, he said, "I'm the I Am. I am the Alpha and the Omega. every day that he walked on this earth was no different than the day or those hours that he hung on the cross. His attitude was always the same. The I Am, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is interesting that many people will describe him or not know him and try to describe him. Many people will flippantly laugh him off and are completely uninterested in him. And those people surrounded him too. It's not that they're unique now in this day and age. I mean, if you were there the day he rose Lazarus from the dead and you knew that Lazarus was in that grave for 4 days, if you saw that and you still didn't believe, you know, how much more could God have done for you? Regardless of, you know, the fact that some do believe and some don't, some laugh him off and mock him, some behold him as who he really is, it never stopped him from doing what he set out to do day in and day out. If the whole world didn't believe in him, he would have gone to the cross. If everybody rejected him, and even though his disciples did, they all ran from him. And he was alone. He was completely alone. It didn't stop him. It didn't even change his course. As the Bible says, his face was set like flint towards his mission, that he would pick up that cross and he would carry it to Calvary and he would be nailed to it. And nothing changed that. And I guess what my point is here in this Lord's Supper as we celebrate, what I want you to emphasize, is that we've seen the Bible for what it is and how it is a supernatural message from God. We've seen that its truth can get you to overcome all stumbling blocks in life. And we've seen that we own nothing. And though there may be many around us who mock it, who don't believe it, who at times may cause us to doubt because so many others doubt, you must know that Christ will never, ever leave you or forsake you. Even if you head off course and you head into the cosmos for however how long, like the prodigal son did, God is just going to wait for you. He's going to encourage you to come back. And when you do come back, there'll be no questions asked. It'd be like, welcome home. That's it. Welcome home. And you see, that's what our Lord has done for us. And as we look at this, first the bread, and you can turn to 1 Corinthians if you want. I'm just going to read it. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, of course, it's the common passage that we normally do read. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you, or on behalf of you. Do this, or keep on doing this, in remembrance of me. In remembrance of our Lord, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Not the old covenant. That's all gone now. It's not the law. It's all been finished. And so as we drink this blood or this cup, we are showing our faith in his finished work. It's all done. You have everything that you need, and as do I. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And with that in mind, let us drink the cup. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we've had here to celebrate this one ritual you've given to the church so that we can be reminded that everything goes back to this time. Everything comes back to this event in the center of human history and angelic history, which is the death of your Son, Jesus Christ, in our behalf. And it's from this he was raised, and now that he is the living bread that sits at the right hand of God, we thank you for these remembrances and for the memory of what we have as our benefit through him. We ask that you will bless the remainder of this service in Christ's name. Amen. So we'll just take our offering this morning, and then we will be dismissed. So if we just have our usher come forward. Of course, the giving and the offering is a part of your part of being a believer priest. You give as your heart cheerfully gives what you deem fit to give, and of course, it is used for the continuation of spreading the word of God and the gospel throughout the world, as we're commissioned to do. So again, this is a function of the believer priest in terms of a sacrifice, and this, of course, it's all based on the merits of Jesus Christ. And with that in mind, let's pray for it. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give to you as we have this opportunity on Sunday morning to support the work of the Word of God as it goes throughout the world. We just ask that this these finances be used for that benefit. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. Monkey at the switch. All right, Alan, shut it off. Alan. All right. Everything is a gift from God, even Alan. let's close in prayer. I'd like to have every eye closed and every head bowed, if you would, please. The closing moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who is without Christ and therefore without hope. Every one of us have been born a sinner and need a Savior for eternal life, and Jesus Christ is that Savior. He is God and became a man who remained without sin and became the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the entire world when he hung on Calvary on a rugged Roman cross. All anyone has to do is believe in him and they shall have eternal life. So in this moment, if you have not believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can right now, in thought only, speaking inaudibly to God, that you are willing to believe in Christ as your Savior. As the very famous verse says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Thank you, Father, for another day in which you've given us, for your tremendous grace. May we remember what we are and what we have learned that we are, that you have told us through your beautiful word. We thank you for our wonderful high priest and king, Jesus Christ. We ask that you bless the remainder of this day for us all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You must remember.